Let's take our Bibles and once again, and certainly not for the last time, go to the book of Hosea. This will be Hosea, prophet to the Gentiles, part 7. We'll pick up our continuation with this expository series on the book of Hosea with chapter 6 and verse 6. Chapter 6 and verse 6, we find Hosea writing, "For I desired," or speaking on, really God's speaking to us, where he says, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." And if you'll remember in the very first message I mentioned, I forget how many times, I think it was five times, that Yeshua himself quotes from the book of Hosea. This is one of the verses where in at least two or three different places in the gospel we find that this verse is quoted by Yeshua. Now, does that mean with what is said there that sacrifices and burnt offerings were never God's idea to begin with? Is that what it's saying? Well, no. Just that sacrifices and burnt offerings alone, by themselves, were not God's idea. To have one without the other, or to have one without more, was simply form without substance. It's essentially the same thing with what Yeshua dealt with in the practices of the heathen and hypocritical Pharisees. Turn with me, if you would. You might want to keep your finger in Hosea, but turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Now, this is not where he actually quotes this verse, but you'll see that he's dealing here with the whole idea of dealing with form without substance. Matthew 6, and we're going to read a good portion of this, beginning with verse 1. Listen to what he says. He says, "Take heed that you do not that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." Now that's difficult for us to do. You know, normally we like to parade our good works or whatever it is that we're proud of before men. But God says don't do it for that reason. That is not to be the reason that we do these things. It's form without substance. Verse 2, "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Verse 3, "But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they have to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into the closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Verse 7, "And when ye pray, use not vain repetitions," form without substance, "as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." And then jump down to verse 16 through 18, where it says, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Form without substance. "But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Time and time again, this is just one instance, where time and time again, that is exactly what Yeshua was dealing with in dealing with the Pharisees. Form without substance, sacrificing, yet without having what really should be behind the sacrifice. And it's essentially no different today. True, we don't sacrifice bullocks and sheep, but our churches, regrettably, are full of people who have nothing but form without substance. Churchgoers, listen to this, you've heard this before, as the Apostle Paul uses it, churchgoers who have a form of godliness, but who deny the power thereof. Salt that's lost its savor. What is salt that's lost its savor? Form without substance. And that wasn't spoken to the hypocrites. That wasn't spoken to the Pharisees. That was directed to us, to Christians. or to those who at least portray themselves as Christians, salt that's lost its savor, form without substance. But to tell you the truth, as we snub our noses often at what are often, labeled as the Judeo-Christian crowd, I'm not so sure that Christian Israel doesn't have the greater problem in this particular area. We who have been repulsed by passive Christianity, by effeminate Judeo-Christianity, and by the anti-law bunch, and in our zealous overreaction to it all, we ourselves sometimes, I think, at least some of us, have trivialized such things as the nine fruits of the Spirit and the seven attributes of wisdom from above and the five attributes of a godly servant and other such godly characteristics. And I'm sure that even as I cite some of these attributes, I don't know about some of you sitting here in this audience, but I'm sure there'll be some probably somewhere on the tape ministry that even as I cite these different attributes that some people won't be turned on by such things. But let me remind you by quoting the Apostle Paul how important such things as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are. Let's just take, for example, love. Just how important is love? If I speak with the eloquence of men and of angels, but have no love, I have become no more than a blaring brass or a crashing cymbal. If I have the gift of foretelling the future and hold in my mind not only all human knowledge, but the very secrets of God, and if I also have that absolute faith which can move mountains, but have no love, I amount to nothing at all. If I dispose of all that I possess, yes, even if I give my own body to be burned, but have no love, I achieve precisely nothing. 1 Corinthians 13, of course, verses 1 through 3 from the Phillips translation. So just how important is love? And we could add, just how important is joy, peace, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and so forth? I'd say, you know, just from that one passage alone, it's pretty important, extremely important. Note also in Hosea 6 and verse 6 that not only does God desire mercy in such things, but also that we know Him. Your greatest boast in life? What is it in your life right now, or it may be something you look back onto in the past, but what is it in your life that you are most proud of? And I want you to literally, right now, I'm not asking you to raise a hand or speak out, but I want you to think to yourselves what it is that is the most important thing, the thing that you would boast of most in your life. Think of that to yourselves, and then compare that with what we find in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, if you would, chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, and we'll be reading verses 23 and 24. Listen to this, and again compare your answer with what is stated here by the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23, it says, "Thus saith Yahweh, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches." And obviously, we could add anything else that we'd want to add. But, verse 24, "Let him that glorieth in this, that he understandeth," what do you think? "And knoweth me, that I am Yahweh, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith Yahweh." Compare or contrast what you decided is your greatest boast in life with what Jeremiah says should be our boast in life, that we understandeth and know Him. I want you to think about it. You know, again, we tend to read things and just kind of lightly pass over them, but I want you to think about what it means. Why Jeremiah would encourage us, would admonish us, that the most important thing that we can boast in life is knowing Him. Knowing the Creator, think about it, knowing the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe, knowing the King of Kings, of all the kings that have ever existed on the earth, knowing, not just we glory, I mean, how many people today would glory in just the fact they were able to stand in the shadow of Princess Di, or some king. And yet God has made it possible for us, made it at least possible for us, to know the King of all kings. The Prince of all princes, the Judge of all judges, the great lawgiver, the I Am, the one and only. In John 17:3, Yeshua put it this way. He said, and this is eternal life. Well, how would you answer that if I was to say, what is eternal life? What is eternal life? We think of a life eternal, you know, living somewhere in the glorious beyond somewhere. It would be probably how most people would try to explain that. This is eternal life. But here's how Yeshua would answer that, or how he did answer it. This is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Yeshua the Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Forget the streets paved with gold. Forget the heavenly city, wherever it's going to be, there or down below. Forget that. That's not what is eternal life. That's just one of the bennies of eternal life. Eternal life is knowing Him. So let me ask you, do you know Yahweh? Now, I didn't ask you, do you know about Yahweh? Or do you know of Yahweh? Two totally different things. Do you know Yahweh? Do you really know Him? Do you fellowship with Him? Do you have sweet communion with Him? Now, let me tell you, you can daily pray and read your Bible. You can attend church every Sabbath. You can partake of communion, that is, the Lord's Supper. You can keep all of the commandments and statutes. You can do all of those things, but still never know Him. And I seem to keep coming back to this verse lately, but it certainly is, I can't think of a better verse or passage that better illustrates the fact of this point. Matthew 7:21-23, Yeshua's own words where He says, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, they're even claiming in that statement to say, yes, I know Him. I know Him as my Lord. But do they really know Him? Because He says, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. Many will say to Me on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in Your name, and in Your name cast out demons, and in Your name perform many miracles? And then, listen to what He says, emphasizing a different part of this time, and then I will declare to them, what? I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness. In other words, until you know Him, until you really know Him, the rest of what you do is all in vain. And there's only one way to know Him. John 14:6, Christ said it Himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to know, you could say, the Father, except through Me, and His plan of salvation is found in His holy word, doing the will of the Father. To know Him. Back to Hosea chapter 6. Back to chapter 6, and we'll pick it up with verse 7. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against Me. Now that should be translated, they, like Adam, transgressed the covenant. It's the Hebrew word Adam, which we're often it is translated man, but it's really Adam. That Adam, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. Like Adam transgressed the covenant with God, so has Israel, is what's essentially being said or stated. Note also that in this verse, that Israel's treachery is once again mentioned. Remember treachery? Do you remember what Israel's treachery is described as being in the previous chapters? I want you to think about that. I want you to try to recall that. How did Israel transgress the covenant? Well, to answer that, let's return to where the covenant was first made, Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, remember that this is not only a description of the beginning of the covenant, not only a description of the beginning of the kingdom relationship that God started with Israel at this time, but that it's also the place of where the marriage proposal, where God, through Moses, proposes marriage to Israel, and Israel says, I do. But we'll read just Exodus 19 and verse 5. It says, Now therefore, if ye, speaking to Israel, it says, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar or special treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Israel was told that if she would keep the covenant, that she would be Yahweh's special treasure, as a wife should be, above all other people. And thus, as a part of that special covenantal relationship, God, listen to me, separated, or we could put it in modern terms, segregated Israel from all other peoples. He not only held her in higher esteem, that doesn't mean that he didn't love the other women, the other people, the other nations. He just loved his wife more. She was his special treasure. And that he not only had this special relationship with her, he also, very clearly, time and again, it's stated that he segregated those people from other people. Leviticus chapter 20 and verses 24 and 26, it says, I am Yahweh your God, Israel's God, which have separated you from other people. Verse 26, and ye shall be holy unto me, for I, Yahweh, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine. Now, that's pretty strong language. Not only did he separate them, he severed them from other people. Totally, 100%, at least geographically, separated them. Not that there wasn't, as I pointed out previously, some limited commerce and fellowship with other nations, especially those other nations who had joined themselves to Yahweh. But geographically, he had separated, segregated, severed them from other nations. Now, that certainly is not politically correct today, you know, to talk about a God who would segregate someone. But, you know, you heard those passages yourself, or you could read them for yourself. Was God promoting integration or segregation? Integration, of course, in this day and age is politically correct. But remember again, whatever is politically correct is normally biblically wrong, because it's the New World Order's attempt at overthrowing God. You can just about bet on it. Matter of fact, I can't think of a thing that is politically correct today that is not biblically incorrect. And so the question is, it's not so much whether it's politically correct, but whether it's biblically correct, whether it's BC rather than PC. And what was it that God was promoting, integration or segregation? In Balaam's prophecy concerning Israel to King Balak, it was also declared that, quote, Lo, the people shall dwell, the people being Israel, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 9. Clearly God was and is, since morally He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God clearly was a segregationist, not an integrationist. Again, not only for the sake of his people, but for the benefit of all. Now, with that being the case, how do you suppose Israel might have broken covenant with Yahweh, or at least one of the ways that he might have broken covenant with Yahweh? Any ideas? Well, perhaps by mixing herself with other nations? Go back to Hosea. At this point, we're going to jump over a chapter. Let's go to Hosea chapter 7. Hosea chapter 7 and verse 8. Could it be, perhaps, that she broke covenant with Yahweh by mixing herself with the other peoples? Verse 8, Ephraim By the way, Ephraim was the primary tribe of Israel, and in this case and in many cases, Ephraim, unless it's specifically talking about the tribe of Ephraim, it's often a term in the Bible used just in representation of the whole house of Israel, and that's how it's being used here, Ephraim, or the house of Israel. Ephraim, he has mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Note that as a consequence that Ephraim or Israel is also as a consequence of this mixing himself with the other peoples and nations, Ephraim or Israel is described as a cake not turned, or one might say half-baked, or maybe one could say half-cooked and half-uncooked, possibly representing half-Israel and half-non-Israel. And with that being the case, at least in some cases with Israel, what do you suppose would be the consequence of such mixing? Such treachery. Let's go back now a couple chapters to what we read in the last message, chapter 5 and verse 7 in the last part, where it says, "For they have begotten strange children," or foreign children, "for they have be..." Or let's read the whole thing. They have dealt treacherously against Yahweh, for they have begotten strange or foreign children. Foreign children, or mamzers, as the term is used in Deuteronomy 23. And according to God's law in Deuteronomy 23, they were cast out. They, that being Israel, were cast out of the promised land just, remember the comparison? Just as Adam, for breaking covenant with God, was cast out of paradise. Back to chapter 6, and picking it up with verse 8 again, it says, or with eight, verse 8, it says, "Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, he has set a harvest for thee when I returned the captivity of my people." Look at verse 10 again. We'll kind of center in on that. It says, "I have seen a horrible thing in the land of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled." Now, why do you think it's a more horrible thing to Yahweh when Israel sins than when other nations do the same? Any ideas? Well, there may be more reasons than this, but here's one of the reasons. Well, because to Israel belongs the law. And what does John 4 and verse, or excuse me, 3 and verse 4 tell us? What is sin? Sin is what? A transgression of the law. To Israel, Romans 9 and verse 4, to Israel belonged the law, with whom the law covenant had been made. It was Israel who was under the law, and thus she was more accountable because of it. And beyond that, isn't it always much more horrible to a husband when it's his wife that commits adultery than when it's somebody else's wife who does? Israel was Yahweh's wife, and consequently it was much more horrific to God when she committed whoredoms than when other nations did. The prophet Jeremiah uses this same word, sha'arurah, almost sounds as bad as horrible. The word horrible in relation to Judah as well. I'm going to turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18, and we'll begin with verse 11. In verse 11 it says, "Now therefore go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith Yahweh, Behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now every one from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, There is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will every one do the imaginations of his evil heart. Verse 13, Therefore thus saith Yahweh, Ask ye now among the heathen who hath heard such things, the virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing." She had committed adultery. Judah, just like Israel had. It's interesting, too, that as long as Israel, according to this verse, it would seem that as long as Israel remained true to Yahweh, that she was considered as a virgin in his sight, as long as she remained true to him. Note next how in this same passage, I already flipped back, I shouldn't have done that, back to Jeremiah 18. I want you to note also how in the subsequent verses here, how he illustrates this loss of virginity on Israel's part and the judgments thereof. Starting with verse 14 now, it says, "Will a man leave the snow of Lebanon?" You know, I guess it's snow over there is really something precious, the coolness of the snow. It's like having snow here at any time during the summer months. You know, right now when it's scorchingly hot and humid, you can imagine being able to have a snowfield at your disposal. And that's what he compares it to, this loss of virginity. In verse 14, he says, "Will a man leave?" Why? He's like, "Why, Israel? Why would you leave what you had with me? Why would you leave this virgin relationship with me for what you've gone to? Will a man leave the snow of Lebanon which cometh from the rock of the field, or shall the cold flowing waters that come from another place be forsaken?" And then the judgment. "Because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity, and they have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up, to make their land desolate, and a perpetual hissing. Every one that passes thereby shall be astonished and wag his head." Verse 17, "I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy." It was always the punishment, at least part of the punishment, it was always not only the divorce, but the scattering of them amongst the other nations. It was like God says, "You want the other nations? You want the gods of the other nations? Then indeed that'll be your punishment." Verse 17 again, "I will scatter them as an east wind before the enemy. I will shew them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity." What sad words. You know, Moses was so privileged to be able to see the face of God. And in a sense, that's what God had with Israel. Not literally his face, but he had that face-to-face relationship with them. But as he divorces them, he said, "It's no longer my face you'll see, but only my back." How tragic. Now don't forget that it is once again with Israel with whom the law covenant is made. And most of Christianity has completely missed this. It is still a law covenant that God has made with Israel, even under the new covenant. It is still a law covenant. He is still king, and as king he must have laws that his queen, his bride, must follow. And most people have missed this. Indeed, it's a different approach to the law, but it is a law covenant that he has made with Israel. Hebrews, I won't have you turn to this because most of you already know this passage. We've used it in several other instances, but in Hebrews 8:8-10, completely missed. And I say that having done this myself for years, that the new covenant relationship with Israel is a law covenant, and that it is indeed with Israel. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 and 10. It says, "For finding fault with them," speaking of Israel of old, "he saith, Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, when I will effect a new covenant." This is the new covenant. It's the only place in the Scriptures, other than Romans 9:4, which is a second witness to the same thing, it is the only place in the Scriptures where we are told with whom the new covenant is made. It says, "Behold, days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with whom?" With the church? With the saved? No, it says with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not with a spiritual Israel, as sometimes and I in the past have wanted to try to make this verse say. But instead, in verse 9, it says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." Physical Israelites, the descendants of those who left Egypt with Moses. Continuing, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Verse 10, he says, "For this is the covenant," not the covenant of old, "but the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh." What is that covenant? If most people were to be asked, what is the covenant? What is the new covenant? Some would probably ask, it's a covenant of love, it's a covenant of grace, and it is all of those things indeed, because it's a marriage covenant. But what do the Scriptures specifically say this covenant is? Listen. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh, I will put my laws. What laws? This is quoting Jeremiah 31. The only laws that were in existence that had been codified by Moses, that were, of course, in existence before he codified them, but that were codified or written out by Moses. He says, I will put my laws. This is the covenant. I'll put my laws into their mind, and I'll write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Again, the language of a marriage relationship. But it was based on the laws of God written on their hearts and their minds, whereas the old covenant made with Israel was written on tablets of stone, for the most part kept by coercion or force. The new covenant is written today on Israel's minds and hearts, kept as a result of love for their God as it should have been kept in the first place. Don't miss the point. It is still with Israel. The new covenant was made with the house, specifically with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, whoever they are. Let's not even get in discussion who they might be today. Whoever it is, that is with whom the new covenant was made, and it was a law covenant, a covenant of law written on their hearts and their minds with Yahweh their God. Totally missed by the biggest majority in Christendom today. Sadly missed. And thus, here's the real point. Any disobedience on Israel's part, whoever she might be, especially on Christian Israel's part, is more horrific in God's sight. The Apostle Paul, I believe, voiced his concern of this very thing, tying it back in with Jeremiah and Hosea in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3, where he wrote these words. He says, For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you, much the same as Moses did in Exodus 19. For I espoused you to one husband. I espoused you, Israel. We know that Corinthians was written to Israel because of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2, where they're identified as being Israelites. He says, For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I espoused you, Israel, to one husband, Yahweh, that I may present you as what? As a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in the Christ. He also was concerned of now this new bride, new Christian Israel that's married to God, that's in this marriage relationship, losing her virginity as well. Back to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6, and we'll pick it up with verse 11, or repeat verse 11. It says, now listen to this verse. After all of what's just said, then it says this. It says, Also, O Judah. Now, Hosea, we know, his primary mission was to the house of Israel, but there are these little places where he returns to Judah as well to give her some advice or some prophetic understanding here, or a prophetic promise, if you will. And he says, verse 11, he says, Also, O Judah, he has set a harvest for thee when I return or return the captivity of my people, in this case meaning the house of Israel. The concordant version of this same verse says this. It says, Moreover, Judah, a harvest is set for you in my reversal of the captivity of my people. Now, what do you think is meant by that? Now, that's a very interesting statement, especially in light of what Paul tells us or writes to us in Romans chapter 11. That is, if you understand to what Gentiles Hosea was a prophet, and to what Gentiles the Apostle Paul was writing to in his epistle to the Romans. What Gentiles are we talking about? Gentilized Israelites, not non-Israelite Gentiles. That is fully established in the book of Hosea and fully established in the book of Romans as well. Romans chapter 4:1, as long as you're not reading it from the New International Version, which has removed part of what is found in the Greek, It says that Paul was writing to those who were descendants of Abraham in the flesh. In the flesh is removed in the New International Version, regrettably, because it's in the Greek. And in Romans 9, 23 and 24, quoting the book of Hosea, we find that the Gentiles that Paul is writing to must be Israelites. What Gentiles are we talking about in the book of Hosea and the book of Romans? Gentilized Israelites, not non-Israelite Gentiles. Now, with that in mind, Hosea tells us that Judah is to have some kind of a harvest as a result of the house of Israel's captivity or punishment being reversed. At the time that that punishment is reversed, at the time that God is making it available for Israel, divorced and scattered Israel, Gentilized Israel, to be remarried to him, he says, even in that, at that time, Judah, you too will reap a harvest. What's that talking about? Turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11. Now, I don't know if you get excited. I guess I've stated this before. People get excited about talking about prophecy and looking to the future, trying to figure out when prophecy is going to be fulfilled. I get excited when I can go to God's Word and find a prophecy that's been stated in the Old Covenant or somewhere in His Word, fulfilled in His Word. Because it proves, you know, you can always speculate about how this prophecy or that prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. And what I find in many cases, people who are looking to the future for fulfilled prophecy, it's usually already been fulfilled in God's Word. Here is a case, once again, when we understand who's who in the Scriptures, when we understand who the prophecies are made to, and we understand who is being written to, all of a sudden you have again the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. Romans chapter 11, and we better hustle up here, or I'm not going to get this covered. Romans chapter 11, and I want to begin by reading verses 24. We'll begin with verse 24. It says, "For if thou..." And I'm just going to interpret this. You can go back and figure out who this is by beginning in Romans 9 and verses 23 and 24. But it says, "For if thou," speaking to Israel, the house of Israel, "were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature." They had been divorced and became a wild olive tree. And it says, "If thou, Israel, were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these," these being Judah now, "which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree." Verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." There's a mystery in all of this. "Lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in." Now I'm going to tell you, and this might be confusing at first, but that Israel in this particular case, when the term Israel is used, it's speaking of the house of Judah, not the house of Israel. And that when the term Gentiles is used, it's not speaking of non-Israelite Gentiles, but Gentilized Israelites of the house of Israel. Now again, that may be confusing, but Israel here means the house of Judah. Only Judah at this time, it must be understood that only Judah at this time had the right to be called Israel. The house of Israel had lost that right when divorced and severed from that kingdom relationship with Yahweh. The descendants from the house of Israel lost the right to be called ruling with El, or Israel. That's what Israel means. When they lost the kingdom relationship with God, they lost the right to be called Israel. And as Hosea put it, they no longer became my people. Now, with that in mind, verse 25 again, it says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery." There's a mystery in it. It's a mystery just in understanding who the Gentiles represent and who Israel in this passage represents. "Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits or estimation, that the blindness in part has happened to Israel, the house of Judah, until the fullness of the Gentiles or Gentilized Israel has come in." In other words, something in this here, right here in this verse was being promised to Judah when the fullness of the Gentilized Israel would come in. A harvest of some kind. Now pick it up with verse 29. It says, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance," or irrevocable, New American Standard. "For as ye, Israel, house of Israel, in times past have not believed God," as they did not, "yet have now obtained mercy through their," Judah's, "unbelief, even so now these," Judah, "also now not believed," even so have these, Judah, also now not believed that through your, Israel's mercy, they, Judah, also shall obtain mercy. Continuing, verse 32, for God has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. A harvest of mercy or salvation for Judah at the time, at what time? At the time that Israel's captivity is reversed. And once again, we find a beautiful fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy being fulfilled in the words or the statements or the explanations of the Apostle Paul in Romans, specifically here in chapter 11. Now, returning to chapter 7, or beginning now with chapter 7 of Hosea. Verse 1, it says, and when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered and the wickedness of Samaria. When I would have healed her, he says, then the iniquity of Ephraim, the primary tribe, it was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, the capital of the house of Israel, was discovered as well. Scarcely had one sin been blotted out in Israel's apostasy till another was committed. A minister once announced that there were 726 different kinds of sins, and before you know it, he was besieged with requests for the list of sins, primarily from people who thought they were missing out on something. You know, that's about how bad it is sometimes. That's how bad it is. Scarcely is one sin blotted out, and Israel tends to fall right back into another sin. Jeremiah renders it this way. In Jeremiah 9 and verse 3, it says, and they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith Yahweh. Did you catch all of that? Let me give it to you in reverse. They knew not Yahweh. They proceeded from evil to evil. They were not valiant for the truth. Now, how many people do we have that are valiant for the truth today? That are willingly sacrifice anything for truth. And their tongues were like bows with a bent toward lying and deception. I'd say a pretty good description of 20th century Israel as well. In some cases, it's gotten so bad that if you go into a department store and order a pair of nylon stockings, they ask for your head size. That's about how bad it's become. Chapter 7, verse 1 again. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered and the wickedness of Samaria, for they commit falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without. Verse 2, and they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. It says their own doings have beset them. Beset, that's kind of a foreboding word. I looked it up in a thesaurus, and here are some of the synonyms for it. You might want to just replace it. Their doings had beset them. Their doings had assailed them, had fallen upon them, had stormed them, and had besieged them. You know, I think of particularly, when I think about that their own sins, their own wickedness would judge them. I think of such things as venereal disease and how their own sins end up judging them, condemning them, destroying them. Or alcoholism, or drug addiction, or such things as those kinds of things. Proverbs 11:5 says, the righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way, but the wicked shall fall by his own devices. You know, Moses understood indeed that sin is pleasurable. Sin is pleasurable. However, only for a season. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 27. And that eventually, there is a price to pay. Sometimes it's immediate, sometimes it's drawn out, sometimes it's not till later, but sooner or later, the wicked always pays the price for their sins, for their wickedness. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9, it says, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. In other words, follow the impulses of your heart. You think, well, that's an odd thing to say. But it's just simply a warning, because the verse ends by saying, but know that for all these things, God will bring thee unto judgment. You can't escape. That may be pleasurable for a sin. There may be money to be made in sin, but you cannot escape without paying the price. Hosea 7 and verse 3, it says, "They make the king glad with their wickedness and the princes with their lies." Hosea 4:9, if you remember, declared that like people, like priests. Well, the same holds true for those in public office as well. Like people, like prince or politician in many cases. Why do you think we have the likes of Bill Clinton as president today? Well, I think it's because it's like people, like president. We've gotten what we deserve. And don't you think that Billary and Hillary revel in the fact that the people themselves are also wicked? Which of them are they more likely to get sympathy from? A righteous people or a reprobate people? Again, you know, it's amazing the parallels that we find in the book of Hosea with what we have in America today. Verse 4, continuing, "They are all adulterers, as an oven heated by the baker, who ceases from raising after he has kneaded the dough until it be leavened. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretched out his hand with scorners. For they have made ready their heart like an oven. Whilst they lie in wait, their baker sleepeth all the night. In the morning it burneth as a flaming fire." Verse 7, "They are all hot as an oven, and have devoured their judges, and their kings are fallen. There is none among them that calleth unto me." It ends by saying, "There is none among them that calleth unto me." There was none. You know what? Woeful words. Does that remind you of anything? There was none. Possibly, or maybe, Ezekiel 22 and verse 30, where it says, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none." I don't know about you, but that strikes to my very bones, to think that he couldn't find any to stand in the gap. Or possibly it reminds you of Psalms 14:3, where it says, "They have all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." Or maybe Romans 3 and verse 23 that we're more familiar with. "For all have sinned." There's none who haven't, in other words. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Every single one of us is in the same boat, in other words, and certainly have no cause to sneer down our noses at someone else. I've often stated, there may not be level ground in society. There may be the caste systems, either known or unknown or hidden or in the so that everyone knows. And that certainly is the case. But there is level ground, but it's only found at one place, at the foot of the cross. There is level ground, because we're all in the same boat, all undeserving of what Yeshua did for us. However, it's especially tragic when no one among the rulers of the people can be found who seek unto Yahweh. Leaders who can truly be called ministers of God for our good, as Paul describes them in Romans 13. And that's about where we are today. Let me just ask you, how many civil leaders right now can you name who you can honestly identify as ministers of God, who genuinely call upon Yahweh and look to His laws for guidance in leading this nation? How many? As a matter of fact, if you can name them, just if you can come up with somebody right now, name them out. I'll even point the mic at your direction, because I'd like the tape audience to hear it. None. As I expected. How woeful. Two farmers were discussing a local election for mayor, and one of them said to the other, he says, "Well, what do you think of the candidates, Floyd?" And Floyd kind of pondered on it for a little minute, and he says, "Well, I'll tell you what I think of it. I'm just glad only one of them can be elected." Again, that's about how bad we have it. Chapter 7 and verse 8, it says, "Ephraim, he has mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned." We read it before. And what's one of the consequences of such integration or race mixing among our people? Verse 9, "Strangers have devoured his strength. and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not. Remember or recall what the saying that I shared with you in the previous message? The unaware are unaware that they're unaware. The strangers are devouring their strength, and they know it not. That is so perfectly stated for this day and age. Take AIDS. I just heard that AIDS is finally coming down. How many people have been taken in? They're unaware, even though when they report that it's going down and it's never gotten to be the plague that they've always stated it has, that they still remain unaware of what's happened to them. That it was simply a political agenda by the Sodomites to get a political agenda through that would accomplish their purposes. There never has been a plague. It's always almost totally been kept to that particular group of people with that sexual persuasion. And yet people are unaware that they're unaware that they're unaware. Strange, it says, strangers have devoured their strength. We won't have time, but you might compare that with Deuteronomy 28, verses 43 through 44 and 48, where it talks about that the stranger will rise up amongst you. When you disobey your God, when you break covenant with him, he allows the stranger to raise higher and higher and you to become lower and lower. He says you'll become the tail end, the stinking end of the animal when that happens. Jeremiah lamented, our inheritance is turned to strangers, our houses to aliens. Lamentations 5 and verse 2. And isn't that exactly what's happening here in America today? As a consequence of our civil government's foreign policies and through both quote-unquote legal and illegal immigration? Don't for a minute think that the white flight out of California is because of earthquakes. Our people have lived amongst earthquakes there for centuries and have never exited the West Coast in the droves they are today. Instead, it's because strangers are displacing them, devouring their strength. And even if you'd ask them, they probably wouldn't know why it is they're leaving. God's covenant people, I provide three liberal newspaper articles which illustrate the truth of this verse. One of them is entitled Minorities in a Majority in Five Cities. Another one in Time Magazine, April 19th, 1990, one entitled Beyond the Melting Pot. I provide this quote. It says, quote, in the 21st century, and that's not far off, racial and ethnic groups in the U.S. will outnumber whites for the first time. The Browning of America will alter everything. Whose idea is the Browning of America? The New World Order boys, the UN. Will alter everything in society from politics and education to industry, values, and culture. Another one, a political scientist, Jim Dator, was quoted in a Chicago Tribune article where he said, nothing will be more rare in the future than a white person and nothing may be less important than a white man's ways, end of quote. You may say, well, what's so big deal about that? Well, because of who we are. Our ways are more reflective of his ways than any other people, at least when we should be and are in obedience to him. We'll probably run out of tape and I'll finish this. As a matter of fact, in the August 8th, 1997, USA Today article entitled, a story entitled Political Battleground of the Future, the U.S. Census Bureau projected that whites will no longer be the majority, period, in the next 50 years. And it's already true in Hawaii and New Mexico, and it will be true in California in 3 years. And why is this happening? Because we have broken covenant with our God as a people, and have, quote, mixed ourselves among the people of the other nations, end of quote. Just as Hosea said. Hosea 7 and verse 10. It says, and the pride of the Israel testifieth to his face, and they do not return to Yahweh their God, nor seek him for all of this. Testifies, it says, and the pride of Israel testifieth to his face. That means that's, again, an idiom meaning it testifies against him. We're like a bunch of blowfish who have puffed ourselves up in our own minds and are unable to recognize who it is who has made us what we are and has provided to us what we have. Verse 11, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt and they go to Assyria. Instead of seeking God, they coo for Egypt and they flutter to Assyria. You know, I don't know why it is, but we seem to have a certain propensity as a people for looking for our salvation from our oppressors rather than from our deliverer. You talk about fickle like a dove. Man, God couldn't have said it better. Verses 12 through 14, it says, "When they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. I will bring them down as the fowls of the heaven. I will chastise them, and their congregation has heard. Woe unto them, for they have fled from me. Destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I have redeemed them, yea, they have spoken lies against me. And they have not cried unto me with their heart when they howled upon their beds. They assemble themselves for corn and wine and rebel against me." The first part says, "And they have not cried unto me with their hearts, but they have howled upon their beds." You know, our people are the best at howling. You know, when things get tough or when money gets tight, man, can we howl. And when things get really bad, we may even howl unto Yahweh, but do we cry unto Him with our hearts? Moffat translates this as, "They never put their heart into their prayers, but howl away." Makes me think of last year's drought when the people of that one Oklahoma town that was hit extremely bad finally decided to go to Yahweh about it, finally decided to petition God. But then, even then, how many of them did so with their hearts? That is, how many sought Yahweh instead of what Yahweh could do for them? At the best, it's called half-heartedness. Jeremiah 29, verse 13 says, "And you shall seek me," God says, "and you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart." God does not accept half-heartedness. Are you searching for Him with all your heart? He'll only be found by you if you do. 14, the last part, it says, "They assemble themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me." Does that remind you of anything that's going on right now as I speak? Let me take the liberty to give you a modern interpretation or a modern exhibition of essentially the very same thing. Right at this moment across America, football and baseball stadiums are filled to capacity with people who are in rebellion to Yahweh and who are forsaking Him and the assembling of themselves together unto Him.